I always say to my students when I enter the lectern, we are here, not there. Okay, we're in Romans chapter 8. What we have said is this. The book of Romans thus far has three parts. Part one is that we are universally condemned for our unrighteousness. Second, that will take you through chapter 3, verse 20. And from 3:21 to 4:25, Christ has made provision for mankind, and that is his death and faith in him. Beginning at chapter 5, you have a change of walking in him, and it begins this way. Therefore, we have peace with God. The reason we have peace with God is not the tragedies of 1, 2, and 3, but the mercies of 3 and 4. We have peace with God, and that text means not that we are at peace with him, but we're often not, but that he is at peace with us. We have been reconciled, brought back to him. In chapter 6 and 7, he takes up three metaphors of the foundation of our walk with him. We have been baptized into him and into his death, meaning we have become identified with him. Second, we have a new master, a new slave involvement, and we are now his slaves. We walk by his voice. And third, the marriage covenant that we had with the darkness of this world, chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, has died. And so it's a marriage metaphor. Because our mate has died, we are free to be married to another. And that another is our Lord Jesus. Now, beginning in chapter 8, he takes up the issue of how we walk with him. And in chapter 1 through 17, he deals with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You and I have been given a new active principle in our lives, and that new active principle is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So what Christ purchased on Calvary's tree was the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is life. And he says in verse 8 and chapter 8, verse 9, that if you do not have the Spirit, you're not of his, but we do. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the foundation not only of life, but walking in that life. It's almost a parenthesis. Where we are today, beginning at, I think it's verse, oh gosh, I even lost my pages. Aha, I know I had them, I only have three. Is verse 18. How do we understand? I think the big question is, well, let's read verse 18. I consider, so Paul begins with a personal comment. I consider. He ends the chapter with, I am persuaded. So it's one of those very personal sections. I think, so the question is here, I am persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the logical question in the text is, what is the suffering? We certainly understand, though there's no evidence, that the Christians in Rome were disadvantaged. Is that the topic, the suffering from alienation, as Alex, for example? I think the answer is no. Why do I think that? I think that because of chapter 7, where Paul cries out, and it's the subject of chapter 5 through 8, that which I should do, I don't do, and that which I do, I shouldn't do. Woe is me. So what is the suffering that Paul says is our lot presently? I think the answer is this. It's a theme, sub-theme of the section. It's indwelling sin. That you and I have been redeemed, but redemption doesn't cure our fallen natures. It begins a reclamation, sure process, but it does not eliminate the natures we have. So I think the topic here is what you and I all struggle with, and that is the remnants of sin's once universal, unrelenting presence. That universality has ended. There are areas in your life and my life where the Spirit of God has shed great light and progress has been made. Other areas, not so successfully. So how do we think about this? We're not alone in our suffering. In verse 18 to 30, suffering should be anticipated, because before we enter Mount Glory, we walk through Mount Calvary to Mount Suffering. Creation suffers with us. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of creation. And I always think of a flower that I have forgotten to water. And when I walk out to look at my flowers, they're crying out for help. They're awaiting their redemption. You and I are too. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly. That's you and I. We are waiting for our final redemption. There are great victories in the spiritual life, but there are very few plateaus. For the creation was subject to fertility. When did that happen? It happened when a creep entered a garden and our parents made an unwise choice. And creation was plunged into disarray. But creation itself is waiting for its redemption. So are we. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who subjected the cursing of the earth? God did. When he threw the serpent into the dust. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans, right? Many of you are not farmers, but I was raised in that world. When I've watched cows, when a cow, milk cow is not milked, it will stand in the pasture and just cry. The pain is so great. The creation groans. The point of saying it is you and I are not alone in our groaning, but in our groaning, like creation, we are not without hope. There'll be a day, I think, when the animals will talk to us and the birds will sing to us. And the plants will glorify God by their beauty, well beyond anything you and I can imagine. Not only does creation groan, verse 22, you and I groan. Ah, right? When is this crazy burden going to be lifted? And not only this, but also we ourselves. So we're part of a bigger fabric. Not only this, but we ourselves groan, having the first fruits of the Spirit. What's that? When you say first fruit in a Jewish context, it means the barley harvest of May, 50 days after Passover. What was 50 days after Passover? Acts 2, the coming of the Spirit. So the Spirit has come to help us through this work. Not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. So we don't live in a perfect world. It's all right to groan. It's all right to cry out with Paul, that which I should do, I don't. And that which I should do, I don't do. Ha ha. So far, so good. For in hope we have been saved. Creation endures in hope of a greater day. You and I, in other words, the kingdom is not going to come until the king comes to bring it. So far, so good. We're not depressed over that. In hope, we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. You don't hope for what you have. You hope for what you long. He who hopes for what already seen. But if we hope for what we do not see, the day when that struggle we all have of imperfection will be gone. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, there's the key. Creation waits longingly for redemption. We wait eagerly, the text says, with perseverance. So far, so good. We suck it up and go on. So, creation groans under the weight of a hitherto not yet perfect redemption. You and I groan under the hitherto not yet perfect redemption. And the Spirit groans for us. We're getting into one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. In the same way as what? Same way as we groan and as nature groans, the Spirit also helps our weakness. When I looked up the word weakness, it means infirmity. What's striking about that word is it's singular. It's not plural. If it's singular, not plural, it isn't our sins. It's our sin nature, right? We're looking forward to the day when that sucker will be lifted. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. The Spirit of God takes our selfish questions and carries them to the Lord and straightens them out, right? So I often think the Holy Spirit says to God the Father, what they really mean is this, right? This is great. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning. Creation is groaning for the day we're anticipating. You and I are groaning for it, and the Spirit of God groans as well. What's he saying? I think he's saying, perfect my children. Perfect my children. Be done with the darkness of our days. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because I take it as a, not the Spirit of God, but our spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So it's a beautiful triumvirate. creation is groaning. So when I look at my flowers this afternoon, I'm going to say to them, I understand why you're miserable. Right? Or if I had my rabbit at Easter morning, I would go out and say, there's hope. The resurrection has occurred. Your Redeemer is alive. A little sordid. Now, we are struggling. It is the normal Christian life. There is no perfection in the experience of experiencing life until we enter into that world of true life. But is it sure? Is it sure? Is it sure that someday our tears will be wiped away? I think the answer is yes. And here's the great text, verse 27. We know that God causes all things. Even in my brokenness, He is using us to reach broken people. We can sympathize with others because we may have been spared some of their agony. We haven't been spared the cause of their agony, indwelling sin. So there, we know that God causes all things to work together. You and I might say to Him, I don't know what the heck you're doing, and I don't really know how this could benefit you. Why did you bring this to me? I'm sure parents are asking that question today in Allen. Right? And I would only say that in retrospect, they'll understand. But right now, we can't. We know that God works all things, causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Right? He's doing something, even when we don't understand. And then He does something. He gives us five verbs. They're all past tense. They're the story of our redemption. Four. Here's our surety. Those whom He foreknew. Notice, I think the best thing to know in that little verse is that the word is not what. The word is who. There's a chain of five things here. He, for those He foreknew, past tense, they're all past tense. Even things yet to occur in the future are past tense in the mind of God. There is no present, past, or future in the mind of God. He is not sequential. He is the eternal now. So in the mind of God, the battle has already been won. For whom, that means people, He foreknew. What does foreknown mean? We battle this word. It means literally prior our existence, love. So far, so good. Yada. Jeremiah 3:2, you only have I loved of all the nations of the earth, whom He foreknew. In other words, God's affection for us did not occur in time. It occurred in eternity. So far, so good. He also predestinated. That word predestinated means, simply put, to point an established destiny. It horizo, it means to point on the horizon in the future. He predestinated to become conformed to the image of His Son. What's He saying? Before time and you were ever created, he loved us. He chose us out of his love, not out of our reaction to his love. His love is not dependent on our love. It is dependent on his character, which is love. And then he appointed us. What did he appoint us to? To be conformed to the image of his son. That will take place when we walk into heaven. So that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn, that's an interesting Old Testament word. It literally means the beginning of a new era. It's fascinating. And those whom he predestinated, so he loved us before time. He appointed us to a destiny before time. This is called security. It rests on his character. He called. Now, he called each of us on a different day. But he called us. So far, so good. That occurred in time. And those he called, he justified. It means to declare acquitted, to have the slate of guilt washed away. And those he justified, he glorified. We're already there, but not yet. So far, so good. So in the mind of God, foreknowledge, predestination, which is a horrible word for some people, call, justified, glorified, is a done deal. It's finished. Why doesn't he add sanctification and make a sixth point? I think the answer is he's not dealing with that. He's dealing with a surety. You and I are on a sure path, like creation, to a day that's unimaginable. Eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's our destiny. It's so pretty. Now, here's the conclusion. Then, what shall we say to these things? He asks five questions. These questions are absolutely beautiful. If God is for us, who can be against us? The phrase eternal security is not a biblical phrase, but the concept is unquestionable, right? It began in the mind of God in eternity. I can't fathom that with my little mind. He loved me. Before I was a twinkle in my father's passionate eyes, the eternal God loved me. And he appointed me to be one of his children. Took some time, but in time, he got through to me. God called, right? We're all called unto him. And the reason we're called is we've been justified, acquitted, and in God's mind, yet to be fulfilled, glorified. What shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The simple answer to that is no one. Because there is no one of such power and strength to influence him in any way. So far, so good. Then he elaborates it by asking four questions, and they are beautiful questions. Now, what's fun is this. Well, I'll say it later. It's too much fun. I anticipate my fun. Here's the first question. Can the purchase of God be fruitless? Can God desire something that will never come to be? Here's the answer. He who did not spare his own son, the word spare means to give up or to give over. In chapter 2, three times it says, he gave us over to our wickedness. But here he says, he gave his own son over for our wickedness. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's talking about the future, glorification. So the point of the question is, can the purchase cost be fruitless? Can the eternal Son of God pay your debt and mine, and it comes to bear no fruit, no fruition? The answer is absolutely no. Here's the second question. Can God's actions be reversed? Or can he change his mind? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? His chosen ones. God is the one who justifies. So no one can reverse the mind of God. And before time, I can't fathom this. I just have to enjoy it. He loved me. And in time, he called me by name. Right? Third question. Can anyone bring a just accusation of condemnation? Hear this. Who is the one who condemns? Can anybody condemn us? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, triumphant, right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. How does he intercede for us? The Holy Spirit straightens out our prayer life. Now we're told that Jesus intercedes in heaven for us. I think the answer is very simple. His presence there is all that you and I need. He is the triumphant one. He just stands there, smiling, and say, no, these are my children. Can anyone or any tragedy have the power to change the mind of God? This is a great verse. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? His love for us. Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? And he quotes Psalm 44:22. The answer is nothing. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. This is the great security passage in all the Bible to me. And Paul concludes, as he began, with a personal comment. For, here's his conclusion of his conclusion. I am persuaded, I am sure, that neither death nor life. Death and life is the two existences of being. Life will not change him. Death will not change his view. It'll realize his view. Or angels. Nor principalities, powers, good and bad angels. Nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing. He's saying nothing. You know, we could look at the darn passage and say, wow, that's about it. nor powers. And there's two kinds, evil and good. Nor height, nor depth. Geographically, there's no way to get around his love. Will be able to separate us from the love of God, God's love, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is just a great passage. Yeah, I'm saying to you, yeah, in this life, you and I will have trouble. Jesus said it. Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He will overcome it when the kingdoms of this world, in God's timing, is given to his Son. But it's a done deal. I'm also saying that struggles in life are not abnormalities. Shall I be carried through the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? God appoints each of our destinies. He appoints each of our paths. He has assured the end of each of our paths. He who did not spare his own Son, will he not give us all things freely, without purchase? He's done it. So the great story of the gospel is Jesus has done it all. All to him I owe. When did he do it? Before time. Can any earthly event or human being abort that intent? The only answer is, if you can find someone more powerful and omnipotent and omniscient than he is, the contingency does exist. But there is none. He is the God of God and the Lord of Lords. Right? So this is, to me, every once in a while, the dark clouds that shroud the mountain peaks of my life part, and I see the glory of a shining sun. This is one of those passages. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which has been deposited in Christ Jesus. Now, that's our story, right? So in this life, you and I will have tears. But the truth is, there'll come a day when I'll wipe them all away. And he gave us tears so that we would glorify him when we didn't understand. He gave us tears so that we could meaningfully talk to people and experience truly the pain they're experiencing and offer people hope. That's why he did it. Why has he waited so long to come for us? Because all of his children have not in time been called. This is Craig and Becky. This is why we're here. Craig may not come back someday. We have discussed that. And our priorities are such that we know, well, it'll be all right. When our tears go away, it'll be all right. Well, we're really a happy people. We just love the Lord, right? Our time is gone. I won't take questions, but next Sunday, I'll start with questions. Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, the giver of our Lord, what can we say to you? One whose mind is not bound by sequence, linearity, and time. One who is the eternal now. One who loved us before we were created, as you have loved your children, now are numbered in the myriads and myriads. And tomorrow there'll be added more until the last is brought in. And there'll be no reason for time. Our gardens will flourish. The flowers will talk. Our burdens will be lifted. Help us to live in light of your promises, of the surety that nothing at all can separate us from your love. We can't do it. No one can do it because you love us. And you are shaping us and molding us to be useful people to our neighbors. We just love you, our Father. Do we understand you? Not really. When darkness veils your lovely face, we rest in your unchanging grace. When all around my soul gives way, you then are all my hope and stay. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you.